Let's make our way over to the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Tonight we're going to talk about the victory of the cross. And we're in verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. If you remember last week, we read verse 14 and considered it in some detail, so we're not going to do that again. We're just going to read it because it's the context for the verse we are going to look at in some detail. So verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This is what Jesus did on the cross, blotting out, erasing, eradicating the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This is just what Jesus did. All the offenses, all the trespasses, all the extensive list, exhaustive list of all of our faults, failures, and sins was nailed to the cross. Taken out of the way, which means removed from us forever, never to resurface again, and erased. They blotted out. This is what the Lord did. All of this was against us. The law is not for us. It was never for us. It was always against us. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law was nailed to the cross. The entire Old Testament body of law was nailed to the cross. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to all that believe. So the entire body of the law is nailed to the cross. It is not for anyone to decide that some little piece of the law, one little page flooded down to the ground and we picked it up, and now, oh, look, we have to observe the Sabbath because that part of the law fell to the ground. No, it was all nailed to the cross, and you want to make sure you leave it there, because if you start thinking you need to follow the law to be righteous or to be more holy, you're obligated. You put yourself under obligation to keep the whole thing, and you're not going to be able to do that. So this is what Christ did on the cross. And we know verse 13 says we were forgiven of all of our trespasses. But I want you to notice just what he says before that at the beginning of verse 13. It says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were a dead man walking. That's an old expression that they used for prisoners who were leaving their cell for the last long walk to the gallows before they hung them, or last long walk to the electric chair before they electrocuted them. They called them dead men walking. Well, we were dead men walking, every single one of us, because we didn't even know it, but we were condemned, just like those prisoners or in prison. They were condemned. They were sentenced to death. We've been sentenced to death because of our sins, because of our crimes against God. And our whole life, apart from Christ, we were dead men walking towards our eternal damnation. Because at death, that would have been it. We would have been damned forever. But, praise God, the Bible says, verse 13, he quickened us. That is, he made us alive. We who were dead men walking have been made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's like my wife says, but God. But God. We were dead men walking, but God. And you know, as dead men walking, we had no power. We were helpless. We had no power to deliver ourselves from that condition. But God, he intervened and went to the cross and died for our sins and forgave us all of our trespasses and made us alive again, and then blotted out all the sins that were against us. And I like the passage that says he forgave us in verse 13. He, having forgiven you all trespasses. all. He left nothing out. And there were a lot of trespasses to forgive. There were a lot to forgive. Verse 14 says there was a lot to forgive. That handwriting of ordinances, that was a lot. A lifetime record of sins and transgressions. So it condemned us to death and hell, and there wasn't a thing we could do about it but God. So verse 14, Jesus paid that penalty that the law demanded. Our record was cleansed. It's an incredible thought to me. It's still an incredible thought to me that the death of Christ atoned for every man, woman, and child who ever lived or ever would live. For all of their sins, for all of their sins, every man, woman, and child who ever lived or ever would live. How could one man's death do that? Well, he could do that because of who he was. Colossians 2:9, fullness of the Godhead was dwelling in him. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that's the victory of the cross. The victory of the cross is what Jesus did, purchased our salvation, erased our sins. That exhaustive record of our sins were deleted. But wait, there's more. Our sins were deleted by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven. But something else happened at the cross in verse 15. Verse 15, our adversary was defeated. Our sins were deleted. Our enemy was defeated. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I'm going to read it again. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, the meaning of this verse has challenged believers, Bible interpreters, scholars, teachers for centuries. Because, I guess because it's a little bit more difficult than you might at first think. There's been a lot of different attempts to interpret this passage, and some of those attempts are pretty lame. But but we're going to take it one piece at a time, one little part at a time, and see if we can unfold here what the scripture is telling us. Where verse 15, having spoiled, the word could mean defeated. It means literally to strip off in a violent action, to strip off and take away, to remove completely. Whatever is stripped off and taken away is completely removed from them, so it's separated from them. Most versions, well, let me say many versions, translated defeat, disarmed. And having disarmed principalities and powers. But the word does mean to disarm, to subdue, like to subdue an enemy, to violently remove from someone, like they're being robbed, stripping them of power. Some versions translate it that way. They were stripped of power. But here's the question. Who was it that was disarmed? When he says, having spoiled who? Principalities and powers. Okay, here's the next question. Who are they? Because, you know, Bible interpreters are not in agreement as to who these principalities and powers are. There are several views. One of them is that these principalities and powers here were the Roman rulers and the Jewish authorities. And that somehow Jesus despoiled them and made a show of them openly. And their view, they go through a whole convoluted process of trying to explain how this happened, how that these principalities and powers here are the Roman rulers and the Jewish religious authorities. But then there's another view that this refers to God's holy angels, the principalities and powers, his holy angels, because according to the Jews, the angels were mediators of the law. And they have some scripture, there is some New Testament scripture that can be cited to sort of buttress this view, I guess. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, before they stoned him, the Jewish authorities were, you know, they were heaping all the accusations against him. He's in front of the Sanhedrin, and Stephen's words were, "You who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." You received it by the dispensation of angels, Acts 7:53, by the dispensation authority or ordination of angels. And then there's Galatians 3 and verse 19 that also speaks of the law being given or ordained by angels, transmitted by angels, on the hand of a mediator. Of course, the mediator that Paul is talking about there in Galatians 3:19 is Moses. The angels were involved in transmitting the law. We didn't know that, but they were. The Bible tells us so. They were involved in transmitting the law in some way through a mediator, through Moses. And those, according to this view, those mediating angels after the cross, these mediating angels were no longer needed. Their position was now superseded by that of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he is our mediator now. So the principalities and powers, according to this view, is God's holy angels. The problem with that is that the language here in verse 15 is pretty violent. It's a violent language. It's a military language. Having stripped them, spoiled these principalities and powers. I don't think God would be violent with his holy angels. Yeah, so it would make no sense. But here's what I want you to understand. If you ever read commentaries, most of them are written by non-Pentecostal people. And since they're not Pentecostal, they do not have, they really don't have, they lack New Testament insight. And they come up with, they have to come up with views that are not supernatural. Because for them to think that principalities and powers could be the devil and his fallen angels, that's too supernatural. I don't know. I don't understand it myself. But the language here has to refer to the same principalities and powers over there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against evil spirits," or wicked spirits, "in high places." That's the sister epistle, by the way, of Colossians. So he's referring to the same principalities and powers. He's referring to demonic hosts here. So let's go back to verse 15, because this is the correct interpretation, but now it raises some more questions. Verse 15, "having spoiled principalities and powers," having spoiled principalities and powers, "he made a show of them openly. And they were disarmed principalities and powers." What, in what way were the principalities and powers disarmed? Well, I mean, think of it this way. What weapons did they have then that they don't have now. If they were spoiled, if they were disarmed. I think that's a good question. But I've heard preachers say, I've heard this many times, the devil has no power. No power whatsoever. I've heard preachers say the devil is toothless. He might be a lion, but he has no teeth. He can't bite you. He can't hurt you. He has no teeth and he has no claws. He can roar, but he can't bite. But then I read in the Bible, these same New Testament gives us a whole lot of warnings against the devil and does not suggest to us that he's harmless. In fact, it suggests to us that he's dangerous. He's a very dangerous adversary. Look, let me just read. Just turn backwards with me a little bit, but towards the front of the Bible. Over to the book of Ephesians. Just to read a couple of verses over here that I know you're very familiar with. But in Ephesians 6, we wrestle. There's some kind of a struggle going on. If we're wrestling against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's principalities. The principalities is arche, the Greek word arche, for first ones, powerful ones, rulers. And against powers, this is a word, exousia, for authority, those with authority. This is some powerful demonic host. Again, we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers, those who preside over the darkness, the evil of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. And he tells us in verse 11 that we need to put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand upright and remain standing when the temptations, the trials, and all of this comes your way. And we have to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles, methodia, methods. All of the schemes and all of the craftiness and lies and trickery and cunning and deceit of the devil. We have to be able to stand against all of that. So we need to be armored to be able to do that. He tells us about all this armor we need to put on. It sounds to me, if we need to wear armor, if we need to be equipped with the armament of God, that the devil must have teeth. In some way, manner, shape, or form, he must have teeth.
Isn't it all in deception, then?
Well, he is a powerful deceiver. Mm-hmm. And he does devour men through deception.
And he doesn't have the authority that he, that at least over us, that he once had.
That is correct.
So I would say that authority is what he's been stripped of.
And yet, the Lord called him the God of this world, the Prince of this world. The Bible says in 1 John, the whole world lies in the hand or in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in his hand. He could offer the world to Jesus, all the riches, wealth. So he's got to have some kind of authority. But I think you hit on the key there when you said, over us. Over us. Then he goes on here in this passage. He tells us how we have to stand. You know, verse 13, you're in Ephesians 6. You got to stand in the evil day. We need all this armor to stand against the wiles of the devil, to withstand the trials and adversity in the evil day, all the assaults and against the fiery darts. We've got to stand against the wiles and fiery darts of the devil. We're told in verse 16, we better take the shield of faith to quench those fiery darts. And we better take the word of God, we better be well-versed in it, because that's how Jesus overcame the devil when he came at him. He quoted the word to him. We need to be well-versed in the word of God, and we need to be men and women of prayer, verse 18. So I would say we have a dangerous adversary. He's still dangerous and still not to be taken lightly. Then we've got another warning right here in this same epistle. If you just look with me over to chapter 4, Ephesians 4. He says over here in verse 27, Ephesians 4, 27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give him any place. Don't give him any room. Some versions translate that opportunity. Don't give him any opportunity. It's an interesting Greek word, place, is topos, T-O-P-O-S. It's where we get words like topography. Actually, topos means a space, a place that is marked out like on a map, a place marked out on a map. That's what it means. So here's what the Bible tells us. Don't you mark out a place for the devil. Don't you mark out a place for him in your life, in your thoughts, in your habits, in your actions. Do not give him any space in your life. Don't you allow it. You can't allow the devil any place in your life. When I was thinking about that today, the news was in the background talking about all the struggle that's going on in the Middle East with Israel and in Gaza, now having to go into southern Gaza and all of that. But, you know, without getting into all of the whole thing, Israel marked out a place within their own border for Gaza, for the Palestinians. They gave them a place. And what did they do with it? They used it to launch every kind of assault against Israel that they could. As they have been murderers, killers, kidnappers, the whole thing. And then back in October, they launched this assault against them and killed over 1,000 Jews, mostly men, civilians, but also, here's my point. They gave them space, and look what happened. Well, I can use that as an illustration, I think, what happens to us when we give the devil space in our life, when we give him a place, we give him a foothold, we give him an area to operate in, we give him an opportunity. So we're not to do that in any way, manner, shape, or form. Let's give no place to the devil. There's, of course, another verse that I would like to point out, and that's 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. These are just a couple of verses we could cite. We have an adversary. We need to be sober and vigilant. You can't be slack, slothful, negligent, because he goes about. He's on the prowl. He stalks prey. That's what he does constantly. He doesn't sleep. He is looking for an opportunity. So your responsibility, let's not give him one. So brings us back to Colossians and chapter 2 and verse 15. What weapons were stripped from the devil? Because it sure seems to me like he's as deadly and dangerous as he always was. In what way was he disarmed? And that question brings up yet another question. Not only that, but verse 15, Colossians 2:15 says, not only was he spoiled, the principalities and powers, but he was made a public display. He made a show of them openly. He made a show of them openly. This could mean he made an example of them. He made a public display. Some versions translate it, he made a public display of them. Or he exposed them openly, publicly. When did that happen? Where did that happen? He exposed them openly. And by the way, the word openly right there is the same word that's translated boldly. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Same word. So it means to come confidently, freely, openly, without fear. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We won't be rejected. We can go to the throne of grace. No, we can come fearlessly, boldly, confidently, with full assurance we won't be rejected. Well, the Lord made a show of them openly, public display. So not only was the devil disarmed and his hordes stripped of their weapons, but in some way, somewhere, they were made a public spectacle. Question is, when did that happen and where? And boy, this is where the imaginations of some preachers has run wild, because they're going to make up an imaginary war in hell, because this is where some come up with the war in hell theory. Jesus went to hell when he died. He didn't go to heaven. He was mistaken when he said, "You'll be with me today in paradise." You know, he said that to the thief on the cross. But according to this view, Jesus didn't go to paradise. He went to hell when he died. And there he was under the subjugation of the devil, and they taunted him and prodded him. You know, he was like chained and imprisoned. And geez, poor Jesus, he was a lost soul in prison, because he became sinful with our sins and had to be born again in heaven. And then he could break off the chains and take the keys away from Satan and march out of it. It kind of sounds in some ways plausible, but it's all fantasy that ever happened. For one thing, the devil's not in hell. The devil doesn't preside over hell. We talk about him presiding over hell and hell's hordes, but he's not in hell. He will be cast into hell, but it'll be a place of punishment for him. But he's destined for hell, to be sure. But so he made a show of them openly, and then verse 15 says, triumphing over them. This is military language, and it refers to a great procession, like a military procession. This is what would happen in Rome, or I'm sure it happened in other countries as well, other great empires. But in Rome, if the Roman general went off and he brought his massive army with him and they fought in some foreign battle and they conquered the enemy, well, when they came marching back, there was a gigantic procession. They came in their horses, the soldiers marching, and they were This idea of triumphing, they were singing. They were shouting. This is victory. This is a Super Bowl parade and bigger. Big, gigantic parade. But behind the general and behind his marching army, they were dragging those prisoners that they had taken, all the captives. They were chained, and now they're all, you know, disheartened because they've been stripped of their, not only of their pride, but stripped of their weapons. Now they're a defeated foe, bedraggled, and they're just marching behind a public display. Everybody's mocking them, spitting on them, throwing things at them. Meantime, the army is being heralded and applauded. It's a great, great procession. This is what the Bible is speaking of right here. When did this happen? Go ahead, brother. We'll get you the mic.
Okay. I see this when it happened is when I got saved, and it happened to me, and it was my you know, it was God triumphing in my life over all the power of the enemy that had kept me bound, that had kept me locked into sin. And whenever I gave my heart to the Lord, whenever I declared Him as Lord of my life, then the authority of all those principalities and powers that operated in my life were defeated. And personally, it was a triumph over the power of the enemy. That's the way I see it.
I believe it is figurative language. There's some, I'm not going to say it's all figurative, but I do believe that something happened in the spirit realm that we were not privy to. We didn't see all that was happening here in the spirit realm. But as to when did this happen, the last two words in verse 15 tell us. The last two words. The last two words in verse 15, it said, triumphing over them in it. In it. In what? In the cross. That word in, by the way, is the Greek word in, yin. It could mean by. It could mean on. It could mean in, for. It could mean a dozen different things. But A.T. Robertson translates it on it. Triumphing over them on it. That is, on the cross. Triumphing over them by it or through the cross. Yes, sir, you got it. Yes, absolutely. That's all part of the. That's all part of the cross, I believe. But when Christ died for the sins of mankind, destroying the work of the enemy, just as we read about in verse 14, this, you want to remember, this is all the stuff the devil used against us and used against mankind. Before we were saved, like Brother Bob said, guilt, shame, condemnation, unworthiness, the idea of you're not good enough, never going to be good enough, you're a loser. You know, the devil's the accuser of the brethren. And what does he use? He uses our past. He uses our sins. He keeps throwing it up at us. All our faults, failures. Now, these could be faults and failures from 20 years ago, 40 years ago, or yesterday. Because, unfortunately, a few of us still make mistakes and fall short. Probably nobody here, but there's a few of us that. But, and by the way, if you have a marginal reading in your Bible where it says triumphing over them in it, the margin will read in himself. Because understand, it wasn't a wooden cross that defeated the devil. It's the one who died on it for the sins of the world. So the cross is an emblem of all that Christ did, paying the penalty for our sins. And we sang a song tonight, 1 John 3:8, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. The cross of Christ was a great triumph. It was not a defeat. It was Satan's defeat. Christ came to conquer him who had conquered us. He conquered the one who had conquered mankind. And in conquering him, there was a display made that all that he had done was defeated. And Christ's victory was won on the cross. And of course, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. There's a passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You might want to turn there quickly. Keep your finger here. I'm coming right back. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5. Here we go. Verse 17 is a familiar verse to most of us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. That's your old life. It's passed away. It's over. You died. Behold, all things are become new. You are a new creation in Christ. And all things are of God. This all originated with God. That's the idea. Who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, in this way, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imparting their trespasses unto them, and he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Christ did not become a sinner on the cross. He did not become sin on the cross. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. There was a great victory on the cross. And I do believe that Satan's plan and his schemes were defeated. Go ahead, Dave.
1 Corinthians 2:8 says that none of the rulers of this age understood what was going on, because if they had understood it, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. They were playing into his hands.
That was the plan all along. And here's a thought. It's possible that Satan knew what God's plan was all along. The plan to redeem fallen mankind. It's possible Satan knew that. You know, he knew the Bible. He knew that there was going to be a Messiah. He knew that Messiah would suffer and die and be a sin bearer. And even if he didn't have all the parts of the puzzle put together in his mind, he knew that when the Son of God left heaven and temporarily laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes and came to earth and became a human, okay? When Satan saw that, he knew God was up to something. He knew God was up to something, and even if he didn't understand the whole thing, he knew enough that it wouldn't be good for him. Whatever God was up to wasn't going to be good for him. So right from the time of Christ's birth, the devil tried to kill him. Yes, sir. We'll get you a microphone. I'm sorry, what? Heal. Right.
But that he knew it was going to come from the woman's seed, and that he thought, you know, he was trying to kill men all along. That was his first sin, was murder, when Cain killed Abel.
Yeah, he was a murderer from the beginning, the Bible says.
I believe what he thought that was going to happen immediately, and he had one kill the other one, the first generation. So he probably knew eventually he was going to get it from one of the seeds.
Until the incarnation. At the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God comes to earth, becomes human. We got to kill him. And so he made every attempt to do so. And ordering the slaughter of the infants in region of Bethlehem, that failed. So then, as soon as Christ was going to begin his ministry, the devil tried to bribe him. He couldn't kill him. Let's join forces here. I'll give you anything you want. Just tell me what you want. I'll give it to you. But yeah, I think the devil knew right along that this wasn't going to be good for him. But he couldn't stop what he could not stop the purposes of God. He cannot. He cannot thwart God's purposes. Satan's not that big. He's bigger than us, but I do believe that he's not bigger than Jesus in us, that's for sure. That's for sure. And, of course, Christ wasn't going to fall for the trinkets of the world. Nothing was going to deter him from his mission. And that mission was that cross. That was his mission, to go to that cross, die for the sins of mankind. And in that, in his death, burial, and resurrection, Satan was stripped of all power and authority over us and over all who believe. We who have been made free from the law of sin and death, redeemed from the law's curse, delivered from all dominion and authority of Satan. You've been delivered from his power, you know. You've been delivered from his dominion. You've been delivered from his authority. It's not that he doesn't wield authority. He does. He knows you have power over him. The question is, do you know? Do you know and do you believe that you really have been given authority over Satan's authority? Luke 10:19, behold, I give unto you power, authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. He's given us authority. Mark 16, in my name you'll cast out demons. We have been given this authority to cast out demons. We have authority. Greater is he, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So Satan still 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Satan's still the god of this world, still ruling over a regime. He knows his days are numbered. He still wields weapons, but no weapon formed against us will prosper. That's what the Bible says. No weapon formed against you will prosper. And look, you've been given greater weapons. Besides what we read in Ephesians 6, we've been given the authority of his name. He says, in my name, you cast out devils. In my name, you lay hands on the sick. We have the power of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, which Jesus himself used to overcome the devil in the temptations in the wilderness. It is written, it is written, it is written. It's so important that we remember what the Bible says and that we stand on what the Bible says and not on our stinking, vacillating feelings. Because so many Christians are defeated by their own feelings. Their own feelings. I just don't feel God's with me. What does the Bible say? I'll never leave you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Yeah, but I've sinned. And if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Your sins. I've done so many terrible things in my life. I just keep hearing that over and over. All of that was nailed to the cross of Christ. Don't forget that. That all went to the cross. Don't say that that cross didn't succeed, that it forgave everybody else's sins but not yours, because yours was so great. Then you're doubting the efficacy of the cross and the power of the blood. Never doubt the power of the blood. And that in itself is a great weapon that we use against the devil. We plead the blood all the time. I plead the blood over the house. I plead the blood over the car. I plead the blood over me. I plead the blood. It's a mighty weapon. When we stand on the Word of God, under the blood of Christ, declaring the name of Jesus, we are undefeatable in Christ. You cannot be beaten by the devil. You are undefeatable, not because you're great, but because God in you is great. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. The Bible says, beginning in verse 14, "For as much then as the children, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That is, Jesus, he shared our humanity. He became one of us. He took upon himself the full measure of our humanity. That through death, that is, through his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. And if you had any doubt as to who that was, he tells you, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14-15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All our life we were held in bondage, slavery, to the devil's lies and his predatory nature. We were slaves to sin. But today, right now, the only power the devil has over you is the power you give him. You listen to his lies. You listen to him contradicting the Word of God. Instead of you confessing the Word of God when all these things assault you, instead of confessing what the Bible says, remember that's what Jesus did. He confessed what the Word of God said. You don't go by your feelings. You don't go by your emotions. You don't go by your circumstances. But you confess the Word of God. Amen. And don't ever doubt the Word of God. Ever. Ever. I mean, don't listen to the devil. He's always trying. To this day, that's his biggest weapons. Guilt, shame, condemnation. That's what he throws at us all the time. Reminding us of our past. Reminding us of our failures. Reminding us of our shortcomings. You can't do it. You can't. You don't have the strength. You can't. It all went to the cross. Every bit of our past nailed to the cross. So you don't listen to the accuser of the brethren. We listen to the Word of God. And give no place to the devil. Don't give him any room. Not in your thoughts, not in your mind, not in your heart. I'm going to quit there tonight, and we're going to look at more applications of this next week. Amen. So, praise God. There were some good comments and thoughts. Anybody else got something you want to inject? Well, Father, help us all to remember that in you and you in us, we do have authority, and we need not fear our adversary. Remind us, Lord, to stand on your word always, not on our feelings or emotions at any time. Not be led by our flesh, but to be led by faith in your word. Bless us as we go. Use us, Lord, for your glory, we pray. Give us opportunities this week to share with someone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Man, we quit early tonight. It's all right. The Lord bless your week. We can pray with you tonight. We'll be glad to do so.